a miracle, didn't it? Let me share something with you that one of our people passed to me this week at the prayer meeting. It's called Footprints in the Sand. One night I had a dream. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me, the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before us, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the pathway of my life, there was only one set of prints. I also noticed that this happened at the very lowest and saddest times in my life. This really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints in the sand. I don't understand why in times when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, My precious child, I love you and would never leave you during your times of trials and suffering. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. Amen, amen. I wonder how many times looking back in our lives, we will see only that one set of footprints. I think it's all my life the Lord's been carrying me. And I have that confidence he's going to continue what he's begun. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 23. Colossians 1:23. And will you follow, please, as we read a couple of verses? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have received and heard, which was preached every creature which is under heaven. We touched upon that last week. These are the conditions for receiving the benefits of the reconciliation, the reconciling work of Christ on Calvary. Then he says, Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Verse 24 has often been the scene of much controversy and conflict, strained opinions, and we don't want to add to the conflict, but may I just say this very, very quickly so that for your future study you might realize the Apostle Paul is in no way equating his sufferings with the sufferings of Christ as to atoning power. Here he is associating what he experiences with some sympathy with what Christ experienced on the cross. What you and I go through in this life as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus is not expiatory. That is, it does not take away our sins, but enables us to understand just a little bit of the agony that Christ endured for us. So in this way, when you and I are caused to go through times of testing and times of trial and times of discomfort, times of pain, let's remember that this is perhaps God's way of giving us a little idea, a little inkling of what it cost Christ to provide the reconciliation for us. And then he says, Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a great thing. Now the word mystery refers to something that was previously unrevealed. Now it has been made manifest. The great thing that is available to people today is the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of His Holy Spirit. Christ in you. As we discovered in our adult class today, that's what makes the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, the unsaved man and the saved man. The saved man has Christ. The unsaved man does not have Christ. The saved man has access to the mind of God. The unsaved man does not have access. Now the Apostle Paul in verse 25 says, "Whereof I am made a minister." And of course the whereof moves back to the hope of the gospel that we find in verse 23. And the hope of the gospel of course goes right back to the words, "Now hath he reconciled." Ye who are aliens and so forth, now hath he reconciled. The last part of verse 21. Now hath he reconciled. Which is expanded upon in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I want to retrace some of the things that we went over last week for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about the reconciliation. Verse 18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we began our lesson last week, we saw the description of the unsaved man in the verses beginning at 21 here in Colossians. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That means outside of the presence of God, outside of salvation, outside of fellowship with God, with a great wall erected. A great wall that separates people from God. And that wall is unjudged sin. It is unjudged sin that separates man from God. And you remember last week we tried to drive home the Bible principle concerning God's holiness, God's love, God's justice, God's righteousness. And God's love never cancels out His holiness. And God's holiness never cancels out His love. They are mutually exclusive and inclusive, operating all the time. God so loved the world. But here is that wall of separation, unjudged sin. God's justice cannot cancel out the sin. God's justice must deal with the sin, must somehow remove that wall. Now there are two ways of doing it. Either let the individual pay completely for the penalty of his sin, which would mean those people be eternally separated from God. For the wages of sin is death. God says, if I judge your sin on you, you will die, you will perish, you will be separated from me for all eternity. But I want you unto myself. That means that this wall of unjudged sin has to be judged. It has to be dealt a death blow. It has to be done in a righteous way. It has to satisfy my holiness. There are all these sins. Who's going to pay for them if you don't pay for them? And then God's love constrains the deity to provide a substitutionary atonement. Someone to die in the place of man. Now that's what reconciliation is all about when we get to 2 Corinthians 6. The ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, dealing with the sin on the cross. At Calvary, God punched a hole, so to speak, through the wall that separated God from man. And the way of access to God now is where that wall's been knocked down, where sin has been judged, as only at Calvary a person finds a place of entrance. I've been told that the only man-made object that can be seen from outer space is the Great Wall of China. They say it wanders like a snake across the landscape and can be picked up very, very plainly from outer space. I don't know what the length of the Wall of China is, a couple of hundred miles, a great wall. And this was used in the early days to avoid invasion. And it stood as a bulwark against those barbarians who would invade the empire. And it had to be manned and it had to be maintained, you see. Now that wall can be a picture of the wall that separated God from man. Now when you make a breach in the wall, if all the rest of the wall is solid, there's only one way to go, and that's through the breach. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, is, so to speak, opening up a breach through which people can now have access to God. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ tearing down the wall. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is, on the cross, God was saying, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to give you an option. I'm going to judge your sin. I'm going to judge your sin and then give you an opportunity to come to me through the place of judgment, through the cross. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that's why Paul says he was made a minister of this, whereof he was made a minister. And then we read, we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, look, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in God's stead, be reconciled to God. Now see, God says, I've opened up the way. Sin has been judged. It's been judged on the cross. That's the only place it's been judged. That's the only one who has borne sin, my own son. There's no other access along the wall anywhere but where sin was judged. And God says, if you want to come, you come to the wall. You come to the place of judgment. So he gives invitation. Be ye reconciled to God. God has made the provision, and God gives the invitation. Now, when we speak about God inviting men, the question is raised, of course, how does one become reconciled to God? This is not a matter of God changing anything. You see, God is where he is. But we're in the wrong place. Now, how does a man get out of there, where he is on the other side of the wall, out of fellowship, alienated, and if death should come, separated from God, how does he get over on this side? The word says, be ye reconciled. But how is this carried out? How does one get the benefits of the cross of Calvary? That's the question when it's all boiled down. How do I get the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross? How do I get the benefits of the fact that God has reconciled the world unto himself? Well, there are those who say the answer is found right there where it says God has reconciled the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so there are those who say that this transfer is automatic. It has already taken place. And because Christ died, there is no wall, you see. So don't bother talking about a wall. You are therefore all forgiven. You're therefore all reconciled. And preaching the gospel simply means telling people to enjoy what God has already done for you. There's nothing you have to do. It's been done for you, which means, therefore, there is no hell to fear. There is a heaven for everyone. And so there are those who would preach what they call a ministry of reconciliation. And some on the foreign field say, you don't go and tell the heathen that they're lost. You tell them that Christ has saved them, you see. They don't have to worry about their sin. It's all been judged. It's a thing of the past. Now just enter into this. What beautiful good news, you see. That's the way some teach it. Then there are those who teach that we get the benefit of the cross through the sacraments of the church. Either all at once by baptismal regeneration, when someone takes you as an infant to a church service and the minister pours some water on your head or sprinkles you with water, you receive a sacrament which they believe has the power to take away all original sin and render you a reconciled individual, an individual who is now under the umbrella of salvation, a saved person. There are some who believe this. There are some who believe it is in the catechism of some of the denominations. You became a Christian. You were born again when you were christened. Now, I don't like to use the word baptism for sprinkling and pouring because it is not the word to be used for sprinkling and pouring. Baptism means only one thing in the Greek, only one thing, and that's to immerse. Anything else is not baptism. It's pouring, it's sprinkling, but it's not baptism. And some teach that it comes not just directly, but indirectly, by a multitude of sacraments. I was raised to believe that all the sacraments of the church contributed by bits and pieces to my salvation. When I was christened as a child, that imparted certain blessing, taking away original sin. Then when I made my first Holy Communion, having gone through the sacrament of penance, you see, asking forgiveness, getting forgiveness, and receiving my first Holy Communion, I received more of God's grace under the saving of my soul. And then each time I attended the Masses and participated in Communion, there was more grace imparted through the very sacrifice of the Mass, through the receiving of the Communion. When it came time for confirmation, more grace was imparted. And so on and so forth, through the ministry of the Church, people teach, we get the benefits of the cross of Calvary. Now, all of this sounds very fine until you come to God's Word and ask Him what He says about it. And we discover that God is very strong. We read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right, it is by grace through faith. Faith is a noun form for believing. In the Greek, it's the same stem, to have faith or to believe. It's the very same thing. And in Ephesians 2:12, we're saved by faith, which is by believing, not of works. That removes all area of works. That removes taking the child down to the church and having them sprinkled or poured upon. It removes the benefits to the soul unto salvation of sacraments such as penance, Holy Communion, confirmation, all the rest. It removes works completely. It is by faith. By faith and by faith alone. We read in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." By faith in Ephesians. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's this for? To get the benefits of the finished work of Christ on the cross. To enter into the presence of God, forgiven, the recipient of so great salvation. And then we read in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then in John 3:36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." In all these verses, the word belief appears. The word faith appears. An exercise of believing and having faith. This is the way you get a hold, it says, this, by believing. And yet, saying all this, to some of us, there seems to be an elusive point somewhere. We're looking for a handle, you see. And the handle that God has given us is believe. But how do you turn that belief into something into which you can get a handle on? Over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, we read again, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Believe. That's the command. That's the invitation. That's the way we appropriate the finished work of Christ on the cross. Believing. Now, on the other hand, we express certain terminology in preaching the gospel that some people object to. May I first of all say the word salvation, the word being saved, you see, and salvation, is a sort of an umbrella term. Salvation covers all those things that God makes possible for the individual as that individual steps into the place of reconciliation. All the things wrought by the Lord Jesus, it embraces forgiveness of sin, acceptance by God, regeneration, sonship, all these things are included. Now, once again, we encourage men to accept Christ, to invite Jesus to come into their hearts. Are we being unscriptural? If the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and we ask people to accept Christ or to come into their hearts, are we being unscriptural? Now for a background by way of a Bible answer, may I, having read Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, reward is reckoned not of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, his faith is counted for righteousness. So here Paul very plainly says Abraham was justified by faith and not by works in any way. You follow that? You see what it says there? Abraham was justified by faith. No works entered into what Abraham did. Now, will you turn to James, please? James chapter 3 and verse 21. Or James chapter 2 and verse 21. Remember what Paul just said? Was Abraham justified by works? No. What does James say, verse 21? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now we have a problem. Paul declares Abraham was not justified by works. And James declares Abraham was justified by works. Now that apparent contradiction in the Word of God was the grounds for Martin Luther once calling James an epistle of straw. Martin Luther's theology was grounded upon the principle of a just living by faith. Justification by faith, a cardinal doctrine that came forth from the Protestant Reformation. And therefore, in looking at James, there's a feeling that James doesn't belong there. James is not a part of the Word. Why? Because James contradicts Paul. At least this is what was apparent in the mind of Martin Luther. Well, I ask you, was it a contradiction? Let's expand a little about it. Let's go back to verse 14 of James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Why, yes, we just finished reading. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace is saved through faith. Sure, faith can save him. And now, James is seemingly raising a question. Can faith save? Now, some of you, right at this point, are not with me. You are thinking about something else. You are thinking maybe about an argument you had with somebody recently. Or you're thinking that, see, I told you there are contradictions in the Bible. Will you just stay with me for a minute, please? Can faith save him? What are you talking about, James? Now look at what James uses to illustrate what he's trying to get across. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Oh, what's he doing? Adding works to faith? Let's go on. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Here's the whole point. James says, let me see faith without you doing anything. How can you demonstrate your faith? How can you vocalize your faith without doing something? See, when you do something, it's worked. What James is saying is this. The faith that saves is a faith that is vocalized, and a faith that becomes demonstrated, a faith that people can see in evidence, and a faith that is able to bear evidence to the individual's own heart. Now follow along with me. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I'm driving down a country road right after an area has been flooded. I come to a bridge. The water at its high mark had flown over the bridge and maybe loosened some of the underpinning. I inquire of the people who are parked alongside about the safety of the bridge. I say, how about this bridge? And they say, oh, you don't have to worry about it. Go right across. I said, how come you're not going across? Oh, dub, 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 dub. Well, do you believe the bridge is all right? Oh, sure, it's just as great as can be. I believe that bridge is saying, well, why don't you go over it? Well, not now, right now. I'm not in a hurry and so forth. I've got plenty of time and so forth. Another fellow comes up behind me. He says, get out of the way. I want to go across the bridge. I said, you believe that bridge? He said, absolutely. I have confidence in that bridge. I'm not worrying about it at all. I said, well, this fellow says he's not worrying about it, but he's not moving. He said, well, I have faith that works. And so he gets in his car and steps on the gas and right across the bridge without a problem. He had confidence. How did you know he had faith? Because you saw that faith in action. Now, it wasn't his moving across the bridge that made that bridge reliable. But he accepted the fact that it was reliable, and therefore he did the thing which demonstrated his belief in the reliability of that bridge. So you see, James was calling upon these people to have a faith that works. When you move back to verse 14, where it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That is, can a faith like that save him? And he moves on to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works? How did Abraham demonstrate his faith? The Bible says Abraham believed God. How do you know Abraham believed God? In the whole book of Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter of that whole 11th chapter, we have faith after faith after faith after faith after faith. So believed God. So-and-so believed God. So-and-so believed God. How do you know they believed God? Abraham believed God, and or rather Noah believed God and was moved with fear, prepared an ark. Abraham believed God, he left the land. Abraham believed God, he took his only son, Isaac. And he took him out, and God said, I want you. And Abraham believed God. Now, what God had promised, you know, Abraham, in Isaac, all the nations are going to be blessed. Isaac is going to live to have a lot of children. And now Isaac is a young lad, not married, no children. And God says, Abraham, do you believe me? I certainly do. Now take your son out and kill him. And Abraham believed God. And it says that he was so confident in God that he knew that if he was obedient and Isaac died, that God was able to raise him from the dead, and that God would raise him from the dead because God had said he would. And so here was faith. But the faith had to be demonstrated. Throughout the book of Hebrews chapter 11, faith, faith, faith. What is it? Understanding what God has said, accepting what God has said, and acting upon it. Faith, Bible faith, always is demonstrated. The person who says, I believe the water's rising high and in 2 minutes my house can be washed away and sits in his rocking chair on the front porch is a liar. When you believe, you trust, and you act in keeping with what you believe. Faith is believing God. This calls for demonstration. Its reality can only be seen in action. Do I believe? Then I'll act upon it. Look at John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why is receiving put together with believing?
For the same reason that James puts works together with Abraham's believing, a demonstration. But as many as received him, even those who believe what? Believe that I could receive Jesus. Believe that I could be saved. Believe that I could have forgiveness. Believe and therefore receive. Well, let's not stop there. Over in Romans chapter 10, the area from which we took our responsive reading this morning. What saith the scripture? Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You believe, you'll trust. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice the sequence. Salvation. Received by an individual who calls. But why did that individual call? Look at the subsequent verses. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Do you see the sequence? The Word of God in the ministry of the preacher coming to bear upon individual lives, the Holy Spirit enabling them to believe that they can be saved. Who be saved? Those who call upon the Lord Jesus. What is the point to calling then? To demonstrate that when I call, God will save me. So you see, the Word of God gives us a handle with which to demonstrate our faith. It's not a handle of works, but it's a handle that enables God to see, you believe me, you believe me. You say, well, God knows my heart, yes, but God has also put it in the demonstration there in James' book concerning Abram. Abram believed God. How do you know Abram believed God? Because he responded in trust and he believed God in the evidence of his life. Now, how are we going to know that you believe God? How do you know that I believe God? How do you know that anyone has believed God to the point where they are Christians? With the mouth, confessions made unto salvation. If I don't tell you something about myself, you'll never know whether I'm a Christian or not. You may say, well, he acts like it, or looks like it, and so forth, but you'll never know what makes a man what he is unless you ask him, and he has a reason for the hope that's within him. It was a transaction. Now let's take it back. Let's take it back to that wall. That wall of separation, unjudged sin. Lost world on one side, God on the other side. And the Lord Jesus coming down and the cross being placed and he assuming the role of sinners, taking upon himself he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, and judged completely, and the whole wall in that section falling down. And God the Father says, be reconciled. And the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all the roads towards participation in salvation lead to the cross.
There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We come to the cross. You say, well then, how do I vocalize this? I believe. How can I convince myself that I believe? How can I in any way demonstrate? How can God say of me, as he said of others, by faith, by faith, by faith, what can I do? Now let me turn you to one of the favorite verses we use in dealing with people concerning responding. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Revelation 3:14. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest seest. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. All right, now the question is, who are these people to whom this epistle is written? What kind of a church was this to which the epistle was written? We have accepted in our Bible teaching for many, many years, and there's no reason now to discard it, the fact that this represents the apostate church of the end times. Neither look nor one be spewed out. God doesn't spew believers out of his mouth. There's a congregation of apostates. And the Lord Jesus is found not outside, but at the door. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so the Lord Jesus comes upon an apostate situation and offers himself. And he says, I will do something if you will do something. And my friend, by inference, I'm convinced that it is applicable to every unsaved individual under the sun. The Lord Jesus come to the heart with the gospel message. Now look what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And by inference, I'm convinced the Bible is putting all together what we read concerning faith and believing all here into an area where you can get a hold of it. Something he can demonstrate your response, your belief that God will do certain things. And he says, if any man, he does not say it the whole church, he says, if any man, that's you, my friend, that's you, my friend, that's you, that's you up there in the balcony, if any man, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And that's not a work, that's a demonstration of faith. It's simply believing God. The terminology employed doesn't change the fact that the prayer or the words simply demonstrate our faith. When we pray, I ask those of you who are unsaved and know you're lost and believe that Christ died for you, join me in prayer so that you can voice your faith in God. That's exactly what's happening. But as many as received him, what does God promise to the individual who says, Lord, I want to receive you? You receive him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happens to the individual who calls? They're saved. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What happens to the individual who comes? He's not cast out. If any man hear my voice and opens the door. Now, when we use the terminology, asking Christ to come into your heart, we have in mind a faith response to what God has said. And this is your way of taking hold of what God has offered. It is so simple, so plain, we use it working with young people. Maybe we ought to emphasize more and more that it is a response to faith. It is a demonstration of faith. And simply crying doesn't save. But we cry and we call because we believe. My friend, when you believe, you act upon it.
But how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they possibly conclude they have to do something if they don't see their lostness? That brings us right back to the matter of sin and the whole need for reconciliation. You see, there's only one access, the cross of Christ. And the only way you're going to get the benefits is by believing God. By believing God. I believe God. What do you believe about God? You know, I can believe the record and stand outside that wall. I can believe all the good things that the Bible says. Yeah, that's great. That's great. I believe that. That's one of them, stand outside the wall. I have to take a hold of that. And the way the Holy Spirit uses the word receive in John 1:12 indicates I've got to act upon that. How many times have I used the illustration about having a gift offered you and not benefiting from the gift because you haven't received it? You meet an old friend you haven't seen for years and, hey, I was out of the country. I visited the Holy Land and so forth. I brought home a little gift for you. A gift for you. It's for you. And standing there on the street corner, you believe. He's never lied to you. So why should you believe? And so you believe. You believe. He has a gift for me. Isn't that wonderful? He has a gift for me. But you don't have the gift. Why? You've never put out your hand and received it. You've never taken a hold of it. So he invites you over for supper and say, come on, let's go talk over old times. We'll tell you about our trip. We'll bore you with our slides, you know. And then we'll give you the gift. And so you come over, and we show the slides, and then I get out the gift. Now here it is for you, a little token of our trip. Now, you believe me, you see. And when I hold out the gift, the most natural thing to do is to respond and to demonstrate that you believe that what is offered is genuine. And so you reach out your hand and you take it, right? No problems. Now, if you said, well, my strings are attached, you don't believe me. You don't believe it's a gift. How much you want for it? It's not. You can't buy it as a gift. Well, you're sure you're not going to snatch it back halfway across? But suppose I don't take it right. Suppose I don't take it with the right hand. My friend, you can take that gift with your left hand. You can take it with your right hand. You can take it standing on your head. You can take it any way you want it. You see, once you have it, right? How do you know you have it? Make sure you took your left hand, right hand. Make sure different way you demonstrated your faith by calling upon the Lord. Whether you demonstrate straight by saying, I receive you, Lord. Whether you demonstrate the Lord by saying, Lord, come into my heart. Do you see it's the manifestation of faith that counts? Faith makes a difference. Now you've got to put your faith into a place where you can get a hold of it, where you can see it. When God saved me and I responded to the gospel, what did I respond to? What did I believe? What was I convinced of completely? First of all, I was lost. I had no access to God. I was outside the fence. I believe that. I realize that now. I'm lost and bound for hell, you see. That comes first. And then I hear that Jesus has opened the door. And I may come into it. I believe that I could go into the door. I believe also that Jesus would come into my life. I believe also that he forgave my sins. So what did I do? I said, here I am, Lord. I want all you got. I want to be saved. I want to receive all that you're offering me. I believe that if I asked you and I just receive it, you give it to me. So, Lord, it really doesn't make any difference what kind of words I use. You know my heart. I believe it's for me. And I just want to get a hold of it. Here I am, Lord. I believe it. You do it for me. Now, Lord, come into my heart. Save me. So many people come wondering whether they have really been saved. They say, Pastor, I don't know whether I said the right words. I don't know whether I did the right thing. My friend, did you believe God? And anything that you did that sprung from a heart of faith is something that God puts his stamp of approval on. Because you believed him. You believed that Jesus died for your sins. And you believed it personally. And you said, Lord, come into my heart. Take control of my life. This is your way. This is our way of expressing taking hold of the handle. So if anybody should ask you, are you a Christian? You're going to say, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I believed what God had said. I took God at his word. How did you take God at his word? Well, he said, if I call, I'll be saved. If I received him, I become a son of God. If I asked him to come into my life, to enter in, open the door, he'd come in and give me fellowship. I did all these things. I just said, Lord, come in. And so he said, how do you know he's in? Because God said so. Not because I did something, but because God said, if I did something, this will happen. And God was bound to his word. How do you know you're saved? Because I believe. But what about the prayer? I don't remember the words of the prayer. I don't remember what I said that night. I don't know what exactly was the verbal transaction between God and me, but I know what the spiritual transaction was. God, I believe it, and I want it right now. And God did it right then. Have you been saved? Have you been reconciled? Have you entered in to what God has provided for you? There's only one way, through the cross of Christ. See, none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. You go up and down the wall, there's no way through. There's only one way. Only one place of forgiveness. Only one place of atonement. Only one place of acceptance. Only one entrance. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that Christ died for you, if you believe that he will make a son out of you, if you believe that he will not turn you away, if you believe he'll forgive your sins, well then come. Come and receive what he has for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thou art the author and the finisher of our faith. Salvation is of thee, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Father, we thank thee that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Our Father, we thank thee for the way thou hast taught us in thy word, that there is no contradiction. We thank thee for the enlightenment that thou hast given through thy servant James. We thank thee for the enlargement in the Gospel of John to receive and believe, to believe and to act. Now, Father, help us to see that as we believe, we will act. Lord, if there are men and women and boys and girls here this morning who believe that they were lost, perishing, but who have also believed that you provided a forgiveness for them and have received that by faith, Lord, let them be willing to proclaim that. And Father, if there are those who have never yet acted upon your promise, oh, we pray that you'll draw them to thyself. Now, while heads are bowed, Christians praying, I want to ask you this morning, apart from the cross of Christ in history, taking the cross of Christ out of history, my friend, where would that put you? If there were no cross of Christ and everything else remained the same with respect to God's holiness and our condition, where would that put you? Where would you be this morning without Jesus Christ? Now, if you're answering to yourself, I'd be lost, I'd be bound for hell, I'd be without any hope, if that is your answer, my friend, God's Holy Spirit has opened up your understanding to see the reality, and you have been brought to that place of faith in your lostness. Now, the cross of Christ is brought upon the scene. The finished work. In the light of the finished work, and in the light of what you believe about God's faithfulness through Christ, right now, if death should come, where would you go? Would you go to be with the Lord? If so, why would you go to be with the Lord? Is it because you heard and you believed and you trusted Christ and you received what he had offered and you knew that there was a transaction, a faith transaction that made you a child of God? Do you know that? There was a time you said, Lord, I believe. Now you may have been all by yourself in a room. You may have been in a great auditorium. You may have been watching an evangelistic series on the television. You may have been talking with a friend over a cup of coffee. The time came when you said, "Yes, I believe. Lord, I believe. Now I receive." And you received. You acted upon it. I wonder how many can say, "Pastor, I know I'm a Christian. I know what God offered, and I acted upon it. And I know what God has done for me." Can you say that? Can you say, "I know I'm saved. I know what God has done for me. I know how he worked in my heart, both the will and to do of his good pleasure, and I know how I called upon him. I know I'm saved. I know it. These things have I written unto you that believe, that you may know that you have everlasting life." Not that you may hope or guess. It's not presumption. It's you know. I wonder how many can say, "Pastor, I know what God has done for me. And I know how Christ has saved me. And I know all the steps God has brought me through. I know I'm saved this morning." Could you raise your hand? Real high. Real high. Don't be ashamed. Up high. "I know I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I know it. I know it. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Amen. Praise God." Wonderful to know that God has done that. But you know, there are people who haven't yet been brought to that place. There are people who haven't yet believed. The world is full of them. All around us. Tomorrow you'll meet them. The next day. They're in Harrisburg. They're in Shermantown. They're in Camp Hill, Mechanicsburg. They're in this country. They're over the seas. They're everywhere. People who have never believed. And Paul said he was made a minister of the reconciliation to tell people. That's why we tell people Sunday after Sunday, "Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." My friend, I wonder how many there are here this morning who say, "Pastor, I believe this morning. I'm through running. It's confirmed. God's confirmed. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know he's the Son of God. I know he rose again from the dead. I'm convinced this morning. And now I realize I can be forgiven. I can be saved. I can come under the umbrella of salvation. I can step by faith through the cross of Calvary and receive forgiveness of sins and new life. And I want it. I want what God has for me this morning. Pastor, let me pray. Let me pray. Pastor, do something." Well, let me just pray with you. All you have to do is to call upon him. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But let me help you. Once again, the words will not save you, my friend. What goes on in your heart will. Do you believe? Well, you stretch out your hand by faith, and you receive. Those of you who would like to settle out this morning now, you join me in silent prayer. Almighty God, you say that. "Almighty God, I know I'm lost. I have no hope of eternity. But I see this morning very, very clearly now that the Lord Jesus died so that I might have forgiveness. And I can see it personally for me. My sins can be forgiven. I can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I can receive Jesus. I can be comforted. I can be made a son of God, a child of God. And I realize it all is in simply receiving Christ and receiving this gift. And so, Father, the best way I know how, here I am. I believe you. And I'm putting out my hand by faith. And I'm receiving your so great salvation. I'm receiving forgiveness of my sins. I'm receiving the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I'm receiving the Holy Spirit all at this time, Lord. I'm receiving what you've made available. Oh, thank you, Lord, for bringing me to this point. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to believe what you've said and to act upon it. I've received it now, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done. I believe your promise. I'm saved. You've saved me. I'm a child of God. You've made me a child of God. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. While heads are bowed and Christians praying and no one looking around, I wonder how many there are here this morning who say, "Pastor, that was me. And my heart was right with you in the prayer. I received Jesus this morning. I received his forgiveness
I stepped over into the place of reconciliation. God has done this for me this morning. And Pastor, I want you to know what God has done for me. Just remember me in closing prayer, praising God for what He's done for me. If you prayed that prayer, you meant it. Never prayed that prayer before in your life. Well, this morning you understood and you prayed with faith. While heads are bowed, no one looking around, would you slip up your hand, my friend, right up. I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Put it right up till we see it, please. Right up. Right up till we see it. Till we see it. Put it right up till we see it. I see a hand up on the balcony. Hey, down here. Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anyone? Anyone who trusted Jesus this morning? Anyone who crossed over into the city of salvation? Anyone who believed God? Is there one? It may be that everybody is saved. I praise God if that's the situation. Oh, how I praise Him. That's wonderful. But maybe you're not saved. But I plead with you. And the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Corinthians. Be ye reconciled to God. Shall we stand? Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. Our Father, it has been done as Thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. O Spirit of God, work in hearts now. If there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is not saved in this auditorium, Lord, please, O work in their heart to give them the knowledge of their lostness, and then enable them to act upon that knowledge, wanting to be saved. And then, Lord, let them see the only way You provided. Father, it may be that even as we go one from the other, these thoughts may be upon some mind. But Lord, please, make salvation very, very plain. You've done it for others. Do it for them. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go and abide upon the redeemed of the Lord till Jesus comes again and forevermore.
Jesus Christ, be with you all, be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus.